Well, good evening, everybody. Good to be here with you tonight as we continue our attributes of God study. Before we jump in this evening, let me just share a couple, just real quick announcements to keep everyone reminded of things that are going on. We got three things happening over the course of the next few days. We've got the Women's Bible Study tomorrow, 9:30 a.m. on Zoom, as they go through the book of Luke. I'm doing that off the top of my head, so if I'm wrong, somebody tell me I'm wrong up there on the screen. Youth group on Friday, that's at 6 p.m. here at my house. They're going through the book of Colossians. Men's Bible Study. This coming Saturday, that is the 13th of February, 9 o'clock in the morning at George Sweat's, as we continue going through the video series of Del Tackett's new video series. So we have a number of things that you can be involved in, both online and, of course, in person. And then, as always, we will be here Saturday night. 6 p.m. to continue our study through the book of Daniel. So that is all that I have for us. So why don't you turn with me, if you haven't already done so, to the book of Jonah, the Old Testament prophet Jonah. This evening we're going to be taking a look, spending most of our time. We'll leak a little bit into chapter 2, but mostly we'll be spending our time in chapter 1 this evening. But as you're turning, why don't we pray, and let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You so much for Your unbelievable faithfulness and kindness to us. Father, I can't help, as I study a character like Jonah, but to think of all of the kindness and the grace and the mercy You've poured out on me. And Lord, I suspect that's true for all of us. Lord, we have so often ran from You and disobeyed You. And yet You continually are with us, and You are continually showing us grace and mercy, and kindly even rebuking and disciplining us so that we might turn from those things. And Father, I want to thank You for that sort of love that You pour out on us. And I pray that tonight, as we examine the life of Jonah, or at least a section of it, I ask, Lord, that You would open our eyes. And not just to who Jonah was. That's not our focus tonight, Father. Our focus is You, who You are. And I pray that tonight, as we do that, that our eyes would be opened to that reality of our Heavenly Father. I pray, Lord, that You would create in us a changed heart, in part as a result of what we see here tonight. Father, we love You and we thank You that You will use Your Word to minister to us. And I thank You that You will do so tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, again, I just want to thank you for being with us tonight. As always, I don't take for granted your time on a Wednesday night. You've worked all day. You're tired. And yet you're all here. I see Evelyn and Lisa and the Sibleys and my mom and dad and a few other people. I'm sorry, my things scroll, so I don't see everybody all at once on there, but it is great to be with you this evening, and thank you for spending your time with us around the Word of God. Back in November, if you can remember back that far, that seems like ages ago to me, but back in November, in our study on the attributes of God, we examined the fact that God is an infinite spirit. We saw that illustrated in the story of the woman at the well, remember, in John chapter 4. And one of the truths that we spent some time on is that because God is spirit, He can be worshipped in every place. His worship isn't constrained to one temple, one location, one place where God hangs out. And that is something that King David was well aware of. In Psalm 139, verse 7, David applies that reality of God to his own life. You guys have probably heard or read that verse before. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" Not that David was trying to get away from God, but he's basically saying, rhetorically so, that that God is everywhere. And guys, those were the sorts of questions that we kind of began to answer in that study back in November. But tonight, we're going to try and understand what it means that God is an infinite spirit. Now, he's infinite in every respect, of course. He's infinite in wisdom. He's infinite in power. He's infinite in goodness and so forth. But guys, God is also infinite in his presence. He is not confined or limited to any one place. You could say that God's presence is not included in any physical place, and at the same time, there is no place from which his essence is excluded. In other words, God is present in all places at once. Now, there are certain theological words that have been coined in an attempt to describe God's infinite presence. Sometimes we say that God is omnipresent. Omnipresent. That literally just means that God is all present. Sometimes people will speak of God's ubiquity, which is just a fancy way of saying that God is everywhere. Another term that's often used to describe God is immensity. Now, immensity, the immensity of God does not mean that he's big, okay? I mean, it doesn't even mean that he's really, really, really big. No, as we saw when we studied that God is spirit, God doesn't have a size at all. I mean, how in the world could you ever measure an infinite spirit, right? Frankly, guys, this is a tough subject, but an important one. It's kind of, maybe to some extent, impossible for us to wrap our finite minds around God's infinite presence. I mean, we're finite beings, aren't we? We're bound by time and space. We exist in one and only one place at a time. When I was a kid, I can remember my mom saying quite often, "I can't be in two places at once, now can I?" But guys, our Heavenly Father, he doesn't have that limitation. Amen? I mean, I saw this week. I thought it was pretty cool. But theologians in medieval times would compare God to a circle whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere. There's a way to look at it, right? In other words, God doesn't have any boundaries. Because God is an infinite spirit, he is everywhere, which also means that God is always close at hand. He's always near. The Apostle Paul brought up this very thing when he witnessed of the one true God to the Romans at the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. He said, "He is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." And notice, by the way, that what Paul said, that God's close presence is not simply or even primarily spatial. God's close presence is instead personal. It's relational. In other words, the whole of my life, the whole of your life, guys, is within the atmosphere of the God who, as Ephesians 1:23 says, fills everything in every way. Now, you probably have to admit, this can be pretty mind-boggling stuff for us, yes? And I hope by starting out this way, I'm not losing anybody. I hope, you know, Tony's talking way out there. No, I hope that's not the case. But maybe this can help us understand, maybe just a bit better, the fullness of God's presence. This is an illustration from A.W. Tozer that really helped me kind of grapple with some of these things. But this is what he said. He said, God fills heaven and earth just as the ocean fills a bucket which has been submerged in it a mile down. Yes, the bucket is full of the ocean, but the ocean surrounds the bucket in all directions. So when God says he fills heaven and earth, he does. But heaven and earth are submerged in God, and all space is too. I like that. That helps me. Again, as Ephesians 1:23 puts it, God fills everything in every way. He is all and in all, and all is in him. But guys, here's the reality. In the end, all explanations, all of our analogies are going to fail. Because the attribute of omnipresence is unique. Do you know anyone or anything else that is omnipresent? And because this belongs to God alone, it simply is going to be the fact that it is far beyond our complete comprehension. But here's the neat thing. There is a story about God's infinite presence in the Bible. And maybe you hadn't noticed it before, but it's the story of Jonah and his great escape. Now, I'm sure most of us are quite familiar with this Old Testament story. You've probably read it before. And you may remember that God had noticed that the city of Nineveh was in a bad way. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And at the time, Assyria was the greatest superpower in the world. They preceded the superpower of Babylon, which we're looking at on Saturday nights in the book of Daniel. But God saw that the hub of Assyria, Nineveh, had become truly immoral, a completely and utterly degenerate city. And God had the right to dispose of it as he pleased. In his righteous judgment, he could have executed justice and wipe Nineveh off the face of the earth. But the book of Jonah reveals to us that God had a heart for that city and its inhabitants. So in his grace and in his mercy, he decided instead to save Nineveh. And God's plan for saving the city began with recruiting Jonah to basically go on a short-term missions trip. Well, read with me. Read with me beginning there at verse 1 of chapter 1. And it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, guys, that last thing that God said to Jonah there is interesting to me. God literally said that the sins of Nineveh, their wickedness, were in his presence. That's what that verse literally says. Now, remember what we just talked about, guys. God is what? He's all present. Now, just about the last thing that Jonah wanted to do was to go and hold a Bible conference in Nineveh. This is a place that the prophet Nahum called the city of blood. Cannot be a great slogan for tourism, I'm thinking. But I suppose that some of Jonah's reluctance, just like it may have been ours if we were in his shoes, may have had something to do with a number of things. Well, it might have had to do with the fact that it was so far away. It may have been also that he was afraid to lose his life in a very dangerous place that was very antagonistic to the Jews. But guys, the main issue almost certainly had to do with Jonah's ethnic prejudice and bigotry. You see, the Assyrians were the sworn enemies of the Jews, not to mention practically everybody else in the world. And Jonah wanted nothing to do with evangelizing his enemies. He didn't want them saved. He wanted them judged, destroyed by God. And so in a very real sense, Jonah was wrapping the gospel in Israel's flag. And by the end of this book, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it becomes very clear that Jonah simply did not want God to save those stinking foreigners. And so for that reason, when God said, go, Jonah said, no. Read verse 3 with me. Look at verse 3. But, so there's sometimes that word looms large in Scripture, doesn't it? But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, a few interesting things here, okay? Tarshish, as it happens, is in the exact opposite direction from, guess where? Yeah, right, from Nineveh. In fact, it is way, way, way in the opposite direction, okay? Today, it would be like going, you know, to Oahu instead of Manhattan, okay? God told Jonah to head east, but he decided instead to head west through the Straits of Gibraltar to the far distant coast of Spain. Now, if everything went according to Jonah's rebellious plan, by the time the ship had visited all of its ports of call and finally arrived in Tarshish, his impromptu cruise would probably last, it could have been as long as a year. So Jonah was embarking on a very long disobedience in the wrong direction. Well, I guess all disobedience is in the wrong direction, isn't it? But as you might imagine, this was going to be a very expensive sabbatical for him. Ships that were bound for Tarshish, okay, this is about the farthest at that time that ships went, that we're aware of. But those ships that went to Tarshish, those were the ocean liners of biblical times, okay? And at the very least, Jonah went down to the harbor and he bought a one-way ticket to the farthest possible destination that he could go. Pastor Chuck Smith once noticed the unfortunate humor in all of this. Let's see, he said, when you run away from the Lord, you never get where you're going, and you always pay your own fare. On the other hand, when you go the Lord's way, you always get where you're going, and God foots the bill. Now, there is a possibility here, however, that Jonah did more than just pay his fare. It's possible. In fact, it even kind of seems like he bought the whole boat. You see, the Hebrew text, when you look at it here, does not say that Jonah paid the fare. It actually says that he paid her price. Now, this could mean, and more often than not, this is how it was used, it could mean that he paid the price for the whole ship. Now, when you read the ancient rabbinic literature, basically, the Jewish commentators in ancient times who were commenting on the Old Testament, the Bible, the books of the Bible, the stories of the Bible, all of the Jewish commentators basically taught that Jonah spent a fortune on his great escape. Now, these days, right, most missionaries spend a lot of their precious time having to raise support for their missions work. Almost every missionary I've ever met says they wish they never had to do that part of it, that they could just go and do what God has called them to do. Quite the opposite with Jonah. I mean, before you could say Nineveh inland mission, Jonah had squandered everything that he owned. However, it happened. By the time he'd spent all of his money running from God, he probably didn't have enough money to get to Nineveh, even if he'd wanted to, which he most emphatically did not. Now, guys, by going his own way, Jonah was putting God to the test. He was testing, and he was testing not only God's patience, but he was testing God's presence. Kind of an interesting thing to think about. The biblical language in what we just read is very explicit. It's brought out twice there in verse 3, and it's brought out again in verse 10. It says that Jonah ran away from the presence of the Lord. And Jonah's example here shows us, I think, in the clearest possible way, that sin means separation from God. Okay? You could say that Jonah was conducting an experiment. He was doing lab work in practical theology. Remember back in Psalm 139 that I read earlier, you know, how David asked where he could go from God's spirit and how he could flee from God's presence? Well, David actually immediately answers his own questions in verses 8 through 10 of Psalm 139. Listen to what David says. He says, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay a hold of me." Well, guys, apparently Jonah, who certainly knew David's answers to those questions, because he would have had the Psalms at this point, he decided that he wanted to carry out his own independent research on the issue. I mean, in verse 10, we see that he was willing to tell anybody who cared to ask that he was running away from the presence of the Lord. He wasn't even hiding it. Now, of course, most of us who have read this story or heard of the story, we know that the results of Jonah's experiment were, well, let's say, unexpected. Okay, why don't you pick back up with me there at verse 4. It says, "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them." As you can see, God was present, all right. He was present in the storm with power and strength. I mean, literally, it says that God hurled a storm at Jonah. Pray that you never have that happen to you. And this must have been some storm. You know, the Hebrew word that used here for sailor is not the word for guys who were, you know, just still trying to get their sea legs, okay? These were not, you know, deep sea fishing tourists. No, these were grizzled veterans of the wind and the waves. In English, we'd call them old salts, okay? But do you notice that even these old men of the sea were terrified? Desperately, they were crying out to their gods, and they threw the precious cargo for which they were personally responsible. They're throwing the cargo into the stormy waters. Now, obviously, these sailors, they didn't know the one true God, but at the very least, they had the sense to pray when they got in trouble, right? They prayed first before they started to jettison their cargo. They prayed, even though they didn't know whether or not their prayers would be answered or their gods were even paying attention or were even in the area. Meanwhile, where was good old Jonah? Well, verse 5 continues. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. Now, guys, I have no clue how he did this. But he was sleeping through a God-induced storm, entirely oblivious to the danger he was in, both nautically and spiritually. What a picture this is, isn't it? Of when we're in outright rebellion against God. When we are knowingly choosing to sin against God. There is a part of our brain that almost has to shut off. To pretend that God doesn't notice, God doesn't see, God isn't here, He isn't aware, God doesn't care. Whatever it is that we come up with, what a picture this is of that. Well, the captain also thought this was a bit strange as well. So verse 6 continues. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." So, I mean, I'm sure the captain had ordered all hands on deck. So he's amazed to find Jonah napping. And you can tell by his words here that the captain obviously had his doubts about the usefulness of prayer. The only gods that he knew were the gods of the pagans, and they were extremely unreliable, to say the least. In his experience, gods might or might not even pay attention to your prayers. They might be busy someplace else and not even be aware of what's going on with you. You could never really be sure because they were not all present. They were not omnipresent. Now, of course, the irony here is that it took such a pagan as that to remind Jonah of his situation and to tell him to pray. But when those pagan gods failed to answer the sailors' prayers, we're told in verse 7 that they cast lots. They cast lots to figure out who was responsible for this unusual storm, this unnatural storm. And surprise, surprise, little Gomer Pyle, right? Guess who the lot fell on? On Jonah, of course. At which point the sailors wanted to know who he was, what was he doing, and especially what God he served. And Jonah's answer in verse 9 terrified them. Look what he said, verse 9. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Ooh. It was now obvious to everyone that Jonah's God was no minor local deity. He was the supreme God who not only created but rules the heavens, the sea, and the land. In other words, he rules everything and he's present everywhere, even on board a ship that's bound for the outer reaches called Tarshish. Now, at this point, the sea was getting so rough that the sailors knew something had to be done. And the last thing that they wanted to do was make Jonah's God any angrier than he already was. So they did their level best to try and row the ship through the storm and back to land. But finally, the sea grew so wild that nothing else could be done. So they asked Jonah for advice. I mean, this was his God doing it. They asked Jonah for advice. He gave it, and they followed it. You see that there in verse 15. They picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Now, I love this story. I guarantee you Jonah didn't, but I love this story. This is a story, guys, that has nearly limitless applications for us personally. But it is also chock full of some very practical lessons specifically about God's infinite presence. And I'd like to point out three lessons in particular, if I can. Now, the first, and I think it's probably the most obvious lesson from Jonah, is that it is impossible to run away from God's judgment. It is impossible to run away from God's wrath and God's judgment. Guys, there is not one single place in the entire universe where a sinner can escape from the wrath of God. I mean, Jonah gave it a shot, right? He tried to run, but he couldn't hide from God's presence. No matter what he did, God saw Jonah's sin. He watched Jonah go down to the harbor there in Joppa. He watched him book his passage, or perhaps even blow all his money and buy the boat itself. And he watched Jonah set sail for the far western islands. God was present when the storm began to rise on the ocean. He was also present when Jonah got tossed over the side of the ship. And that storm continued right up until the very instant that Jonah splashed into the sea. God was present in judgment. And guys, ever since Adam's first sin, human beings like you and I have been trying and failing to cover up their sin. I mean, listen to God's thoughts on our futile attempts to hide from Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24. Listen to what God says. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Obviously, the answer is, of course they can't hide. And yes, you do fill the heavens and the earth. As Abraham Lincoln once said, I cannot see everything, but nothing escapes God. Guys, we need to understand, there is no such thing as a secret sin. A sin where you think you've gotten away with it. A sin where nobody else knows about it. No, every single sin of ours comes under the direct scrutiny of the omnipresent God. Not even the privacy of your own mind is private. The Bible says in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, that on the day of judgment, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Now, let's be honest. That's a pretty fearful thought, but it's true. All of our attempts to cover up our sin will ultimately fail. Sin cannot escape God's notice. I mean, if you really think about it, there is a sense in which every one of our sins is really a denial of the omnipresence of God, isn't it? I mean, I'm fairly certain that right now, if you were to reflect on your past life, your past behavior, there are probably at least one or two sins that come to your mind that you wish before God you had never committed. Sadly, my list is longer than simply one or two, but I'm pretty sure that you and I would have never committed those sins if Jesus had been standing right next to us at the time. Fair enough? We wouldn't have done them. But guys, do we understand Jesus was with us when we committed those sins? He was present there as he is present everywhere else. By sinning, however, we are doing our best to deny the reality of his presence. Doesn't it follow then that few things are more helpful in restraining sin than a keen awareness of God's constant presence? I mean, there are sins that you and I would never commit. We would never commit them in God's presence, but we are sometimes happily willing to commit them in private. Guys, nothing's private. So if you want to keep away from sin, we need to remember Jonah's lesson. We need to remember how impossible it is to escape God's notice. We need to stop living as though God doesn't exist. We need to practice the presence of God, as Brother Lawrence put it in his wonderful little book. Speak to the Lord frequently throughout the day. Make Him your constant companion, not just in theory, in reality. Remember that everything you say, everything you do, everything you think is said and done and thought in the infinite presence of a holy God. However, the omnipresence of God does not simply provoke fear. It also offers comfort. A second lesson to be learned from Jonah is that you and I, we cannot run away from God's grace any more than we can run away from His judgment. I want you to also notice that God was present in grace. First of all, for all those sailors on Jonah's boat. Listen to these pagan sailors. Look at verse 14. Then they called on the Lord. Now that they know which God they're dealing with, which was the only one true God that Jonah served, well, he wasn't currently serving him, but, you know, that they now knew. And so they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord," that word is Yahweh, okay, "do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." They recognized His sovereignty over all things. Now, did God hear and answer their cries? He did. He did, didn't He? As Psalm 145, verses 18 and 19 puts it, "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in the truth. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and will save them." Now, the last thing that the Bible says to us about these old sailors is that they came to worship God in the biblical way. As the sea instantly grew calm once Jonah hit the water, they had a very powerful sense of the presence of God. As the sun came out and the water was now just kind of, you know, gently lapping against the side of the boat, look what happened there in verse 16. "Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." That's awesome. That's the grace of God, isn't it? But just like the sailors, even Jonah, rebellious, disobedient, prejudiced Jonah, received God's ever-present grace. In fact, Jonah simply couldn't escape it. The prophet used poetry to describe his experience after hitting the water. At first, he felt like he was drowning. But let's take a few seconds here just to look at it. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Here Jonah's using that poetry to explain or describe what happened. He said, "For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, for the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me." So Jonah was fighting to keep his head above water, but then he gets tangled in seaweed and he starts to go under. Look at verses 5 and 6. "Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. That's a pretty grim assessment of what was happening to Jonah as he slowly is descending in the ocean. By the time that Jonah finally asks God for mercy, he was already certain he was a dead man. He says in verse 7 that his life was fainting away, or it was ebbing away, and he was about to become forever entombed in the deep. Look at his thoughts there in verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice. So basically, Jonah prayed from the very depths of the ocean. And as he floated down to the bottom of the sea, he had a terrifying thought. His experiment had succeeded. He'd actually managed, he thought, to escape from God's presence. He said in verse 4, I have been expelled from your sight. But guys, he was wrong. Jonah could not escape God's ever-present grace. God was right there when he was thrown off the deck of the ship. He was there to provide a great fish, we're told, to swallow Jonah. And even in the belly of the fish, at the bottom of the sea, God was there to hear Jonah's prayer. In chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He said, but you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. God heard Jonah from his holy temple. Why? Because the Lord was right there in the depths of the sea. God wasn't, you know, hanging out in one location. He's everywhere. And God gave Jonah his grace, his loving kindness. Jonah couldn't even run from God's grace as much as he thought he wanted to. You know, guys, I think most of the time when people hear the story of Jonah, they're usually most interested in what was happening inside the fish. You know, they got like pictures of Pinocchio in the whale and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And they wonder, what's going on? How did that work? But honestly, guys, the real miracle here was what was happening in Jonah, not in the whale or the fish or whatever it was. No, you see, Jonah was learning to trust in the omnipresent God. I think once he had been saved by grace, Jonah was able to speak the words of David's psalm from his own experience. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, or the sea itself, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Wow. I think it's significant, guys, that the Hebrew word Sheol is used here by both David and Jonah. In Hebrew, Sheol was the place of death, the grave. And the fact that Jonah was in a kind of a Sheol for 3 days and three nights is really quite symbolic of the mercy that God has shown to us sinners through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In fact, Jesus spoke of this himself in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah was the illustration. Jesus is the resurrected reality. Yes, after he was crucified, Jesus remained in the grave for 3 days and three nights. But what have we learned here tonight? God is everywhere, isn't he? Even in the grave itself. And by his Spirit, he raised Jesus from the dead. Amen? And now, by the same power, with which God raised Jesus from the dead, that power of his ever-present grace, it is now available to everyone who trusts in Jesus for salvation from sin and from death. And I have to ask, I mean, have you received this grace? You know, maybe everyone who's listening to me right at this moment has, but maybe there's someone listening to this in the future. Have you received this grace we're talking about? Perhaps you pride yourself on keeping high moral standards, maybe like those sailors on Jonah's ship, but you haven't given your heart to God. Or perhaps, maybe you're more like Jonah, a believer to be sure, but you're going your own rebellious way. Whoever you are, God's grace is near you, even nearer than you think. Do not run away from God. Run toward Him. But there is one last lesson that I want us to learn tonight from Jonah's story, and it's this. Once you have received God's grace, you cannot run away from God's call. Once you have received God's grace, you cannot run away from the calling of God on your life. You know, honestly, it would have been so much better for Jonah to just obey God in the first place. Wouldn't you agree? That would have been a whole lot better. God called him to do what? To go to Nineveh. And one way or another, God was going to make sure that he got there. This part of the story kills me. Jonah thought that he was buying a one-way ticket away from God and away from his calling. But the omnipresent God gave him a round trip. Unfortunately for Jonah, when he was finally ready to obey God's calling on his life, he found himself, according to chapter 2, verse 10, lying in a pool of fish vomit on a beach very near to guess where? To Nineveh. In the providence of God, that is what Jonah needed to experience before he could be truly fruitful in ministry. And guys, if you belong to God by the grace of Jesus Christ, you also cannot run away from God's calling. You may not want that calling. You may try to delay that calling. You may even try to reject that calling. But eventually, God will have his way with you. There is no way to escape it. God simply will not let you go. But when you answer God's call, you'll discover that the same God, who's all-present in judgment and all-present in grace, will be all-present to help you. Most of us are terrified when we begin to get the inklings of the calling of God on our lives. That's why sometimes people don't even want to ask the question or even think about it. We get afraid. But if you go where God wants you to go, he will go with you in all the comfort and all the help of his loving presence. He's not going to be far away shooting you a few instructions, you know, by telegram or something. No, he is with you. His unbreakable promise to you from Hebrews 13:5 is, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That is God talking about you. The promise of God's presence means that God is with you for all of life's emergencies. Psalm 46:1 tells us that God is an ever-present help in time of trouble. And best of all, the presence of God will remain with you after all your troubles are over. And by that, yeah, I mean heaven, because we on this earth, we're going to have trouble, right? This is the glorious promise of God from the very end of the Bible, guys. In Revelation 21:3, listen to this. God himself declares, "Behold, The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Oh. God is forever omnipresent. He is with us now, and he will forever be with us. So, to be in heaven, guys, is to be with God. And to be with God is to be in heaven. And there we are told there is fullness of joy. Amen? It reminds me of that old hymn. Maybe some of you have been around long enough to remember this one. It says, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise. Guys, wherever we go, wherever you go, God will go with you. For he is everywhere. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this story. Lord, the fact that it's been written down for us in all of its details is such a blessing because it is so applicable to us. We're so much like Jonah so often. But Lord, I pray that this lesson that Jonah learned the extremely hard way, that it would be a lesson that we would learn simply by reading, by accepting, by believing, and then living according to that truth. The truth that you are all present. That you are everywhere. Father, we desire to live our lives with that in mind. I pray, Father, that as that reality sinks into our very soul, that we will be more motivated to not sin, to be holy and righteous before you, because you are holy and righteous. That we will be all the more assured and comforted by the fact that your grace goes with us everywhere. And that we cannot outrun your grace even when we are failing badly. And Lord, I thank you that this truth, this reality, this attribute of your nature assures us that as we step out in ministry according to your plan and your calling, that you will go with us. You will fashion every step for us. You will make our path straight as we lean on you and rely on you and not ourselves. Lord, thank you for revealing who you are. Thank you that you are the all-present God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, thank you for being with me tonight. Thank you for putting aside a little bit of time to be in the Word this evening. We're probably going to be in the attributes of God probably 3 more weeks. And then I'm not entirely certain what we're going to do after that. I don't know if we're going to take a little bit of a break or because, you know, on Wednesday nights, our schedule is all messed up. But we don't do Wednesday nights all year round. We have a little bit of a break. Or whether there might be, maybe another series or another book of the Bible or something like that that God might have us go through. So if you'd be praying about that with me, I would certainly appreciate that. We want God's will and God's direction in all of these things. But thanks for being here. And I hope that these studies on who God is has been a blessing for you. And not just informative, but I hope that it's transformative as well, as God's very nature should be on his people. So I love you guys. I thank you for being here tonight. I will see you at the very minimum. I will see you Saturday evening right here at 6 p.m. as we continue our study in Daniel. God bless. Good night.